Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated.
Thank you, Bill, and thank you, team. I'm reminded in moments like this why we have a lot to be thankful for, and I'm reminded why it's sometimes refreshing to hear good news instead of the typical bad news that we always hear on the news. I don't know if you're like me, but when your notification comes up on your phone, it's usually bad news in the headline. It's usually some tragedy. And I was kind of lying in bed thinking about this, and sure enough, my phone notifies me I have a new headline. And it was a tragic one about a terrible disaster on Table Rock Lake in Branson, Missouri. And I thought, man, we are surrounded by such bad news. Can we get some good news? Some encouraging stories that warm the heart. And I actually have to report to you that we have had a wonderful example of good news over the past few weeks. Just this month, and if I mention the country of Thailand is where that good news came from, you'd know exactly what I'm talking about if you've been following it. A young soccer team of 11 to 16-year-old boys named the Wild Boars and their coach decided to take a little team bonding experience into some of the caves in Thailand. And you know the story, they wandered very far into the cave system, and before too long, the rains came and the waters came up and they were trapped. And I know a lot of folks, even here at our church, are saying, I'm praying for those boys, praying that they'll come to safety. And sure enough, we were thrilled to hear the wonderful news of their rescue from that cave just about 2 weeks ago. It was great because it was refreshing. We're so used to hearing bad news. We needed a feel-good story. Well, the story of those boys and their coach in the cave in Thailand reminded me of another good story of rescue that happened just about 8 years ago. In the country of Chile. And maybe you're recalling the story of 33 miners who went deep into the heart of the earth, 2,000 feet down, to mine for gold and for copper, and they were trapped. Now, the Thai soccer team was trapped for 2 weeks. That's difficult. These men were trapped for 2 months. You and I get trapped in an elevator for 2 minutes, and we are freaking out. I could not imagine. But it was a wonderful story in the media when they published and recorded that all 33 of these men had been brought out to safety in October of 2010. They made a story, a movie about it called The 33. And the second miner who was brought out, his name was Mario Sepulveda, and he was sort of the center of media attention. He was a more charismatic personality, very vibrant, and he had a very famous quote that when I heard it, I thought, that is worth holding on to. And at one of the media outlets afterwards, he was reported as saying that he just had this confidence, even though they were trapped for over 2 months. He said, I was with God and I was with the devil. They fought for me, but God won. He took me by my hand, my best hand, the hand of God. I held on to him, and I never thought for one minute that God wouldn't get me out of there. Wow, that's some serious confidence, don't you think? I don't know that I would have had that confidence. I don't know that you would have, but he did, and it makes me ask the question, where did he find this confidence? How could he be so confident? The truth is, friends, we experience adversity all the time. No, we're probably not trapped in a cave, but we experience battles and adversity in our life all the time. Sometimes those battles involve battles with health. Sometimes those battles are relational battles. Sometimes they're situational battles, battles at work, adversity all around. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, in the midst of that adversity, is where should we find our confidence? That's a question that I'd like us to think about as we go throughout the message today. The answer to the question is actually found in the scriptures, as we turn to a genre of the Psalms called the Psalms of Confidence. We actually can, believe it or not, even in the midst of our greatest trials, find confidence because of what God's word tells us. And the Psalms of Confidence will show us not only where to find our confidence, but more accurately, in whom to find that confidence. So, let's learn. If you've been with us this summer, and even if you haven't, we're really glad you're here, but we have been in the midst of a summer Bible study going through the book of Psalms. I'm so glad that Travis and Nina pointed out that we're halfway done. This past week, we hit 75 Psalms, and that times two is 150. We're halfway there. If you haven't been a part of the journey for the first half, jump in for the second half. It will be well worth it, I promise. And as we've been going through this journey, it's always helpful when you get to the midpoint to ask yourself, all right, where are we going? Why are we here? And if you remember from back at the beginning of the series, we pointed out that Psalms are a sign pointing us to biblical worship. That's the thesis for the series. And I want to let you know that it's one thing to see the signs. It's another thing to understand them. I'm reminded of this when I think back over 30 years. In the summer of 1987, my dad had a sabbatical from his corporate work. And so we decided as a family, I mean, I didn't, my parents did. I was on for it though. Let's go to Europe. So why not? So the four of us took a plane and we went to a few countries in Europe. And I think anytime you travel to Europe as a family, there's almost guaranteed to be a little bit of a National Lampoon moment. And that certainly did happen. We did see Big Ben, although only once. But it was a great trip. Well, this one particular day, we're in Germany. I think it was Heidelberg. And we're trying to find the hotel. And my dad realized that he had passed the entrance to the hotel. So he turns down a street. And not too long after that, he's greeted face to face with a rather large automobile. It might have even been a truck. And it was reminding him with horn and helpful German hand gestures that my dad was heading the wrong way on a one-way street. To which my dad backed up, and we realized that even if we had seen the sign, it might have been in German, we wouldn't have understood it. But it's important, even when we see and read the signs, to understand what they say. Unless you're on Ironbound, in which case, forget about it. Our realtor told us when we moved, if someone calls you and they say, I'm lost, I'm on Ironbound, you simply say, I'm sorry, I cannot help you. But when we get to the Psalms, this wonderful songbook in the very middle of our Bible, we see that they are a sign pointing us to biblical worship. We see, as Nina has said, they hit us in the emotional side of our being, and they speak to the heart. A quote from a commentator named Tremper Longman, who has written some wonderful works on the book of Psalms, reads like this: The Psalms give us a theology written in intimate relationship with God and in close touch with life. I think that's worth saying again. The Psalms give us a theology written in intimate relationship with God and in close touch with life, because they connect to our soul. So far on our journey, we've seen Psalms of kingship, Psalms of remembrance. These past 2 weeks, Claude has taught us on Psalms of wisdom. And this week, we find the Psalms of confidence, this week and next. And what I'd like to do this morning is introduce us to the Psalms of confidence and make some observations about them and what characterizes this particular genre of Psalms. And then I'd like to look at how this psalm of confidence leads us to a deeper and more biblical understanding of worship so that we might have confidence amidst our adversity. And we'll use Psalm 91 as an illustration to show that. So first, some general observations about the psalms of confidence. And there are two. One is that they typically follow psalms of lament within the book of Psalms. And the second is that they employ striking metaphors. So this principle, which is really interesting to me as I began to look at it, is that psalms of lament are often followed by these psalms of confidence. You see some examples there on the screen. Psalm 6, which is a psalm of lament, is followed by 7, a psalm of confidence. Psalm 10, lament. Psalm 11 and 12, confidence. One of the most famous psalms of lament, Psalm 22, which is quoted even by Jesus on the cross and fulfilled through Jesus' death on the cross, is followed by one of the most famous psalms of confidence, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. You'll hear more on that next week. Psalm 26, followed by Psalm 27. Psalm 60, followed by Psalms 61 and 62. Psalm 69 by Psalms 70 and 71. You see the pattern. And then even today, Psalm 90, which is a psalm of lament, is followed by our psalm of confidence that Bill read in Psalm 91. Then finally, Psalm 120, lament, Psalm 121, which actually leads into several more psalms of confidence following that. In this way, I think what the authors of the Psalms and those who compiled the book of Psalms were trying to do is not only highlight the reality and the grief and the pain and the adversity that we experience in life, but also to highlight even more how much confidence and trust we can find in the God who understands and desires to meet us in the midst of that diversity or that adversity. These psalms of confidence also employ striking metaphors, often describing God and his relationship to his people Israel. Often the enemies of Israel are described like wild beasts who are waiting to destroy and devour God's people. God is also described as a source of security, as well as a great warrior. Here are some examples of God as security from Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest a lion, like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it to pieces with none to deliver. Psalm 23, these words may be familiar to many. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Finally, from this past week's reading, if you were part of our reflection challenge, Psalm 62. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock and my refuge is God. Someone commented to me about a week or two ago, I feel like when I'm reading the Psalms, I'm sort of reading the same thing over and over. Maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've seen a lot of this language. And my first thought is, you know, if you're reading something over and over, my guess is that the author is trying to get your attention. I know he's trying to get mine. Examples of God as a warrior, another characteristic of the Psalms of confidence, come to us from Psalm 3. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Those are the fun ones to read with the kids, right? Psalm 7. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. And then finally, our reading from this past week, Psalm 64. But God shoots his arrow at them, that is, at the wicked. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. God is a warrior. He's a great warrior who comes to the battle to fight for his people. And it amazes me that over 3,000 years ago, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these psalms were written, and yet they have so much to say to us in the present day, don't they? So much to say to us about how we are to find confidence, and in the midst of adversity, where we should look. Well, I'd like to make some observations now about how and what the Psalms of Confidence teach us about worship. After all, if the psalms are a sign pointing us to biblical worship, what do the Psalms of Confidence do in order to accomplish that purpose? Last week, Claude used a very simple illustration and definition of worship, which is that worship is the place where God and man meet, both corporately and individually. You don't have to be with the community of the people of God in order to worship. You can do that by yourself, but oh, how full it is when we are together. I think another definition that has spoken to me is that worship is the ascribing of worth or value to something of great value or worth. That could be something or someone. In this case, it is God. So how does the Psalm of Confidence genre support this idea and support us and teach us about worship, both personally and corporately? What can we learn? So I want to answer this question by treating the next points that I make sort of like not road signs, but mile markers along the road. If we're trying to follow the signs, the mile markers can tell us if we're going along the right path or not. So I present to you that the Psalms of Confidence are mile markers in three ways. The Psalms of Confidence teach us to rest in God's presence, to rely on God's protection, and to remember God's promises. I see these almost as cascading one to another. It's as if a waterfall pours into a pool, that pool becomes filled, it cascades into another pool, that fills into another pool. So these different mile markers lead one to another. And they are, by the way, very deliberate choices that I believe the authors of the Psalms invite us to make, even as we experience the trials that we do in life. For example, resting in God's presence means that we recognize He is with us, even if we feel alone. Examples of this come to us from Psalm 16 and 61. Psalm 16, 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That sounds like a place I want to go. Psalm 61, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in under the shelter of your wings," Selah. So enriching. We also learn about relying on God's protection. And what that means is that we trust that God is good and He always has our best interests in mind, even when we don't have a clue on where to go or what to do. We find this from Psalm 16. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Words that were preached upon in the Word of Acts, in the book of Acts, about Jesus Himself that He fulfilled. And finally, Psalm 62. "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." Remembering God's promises, well, that means that even in the battles of our life, when all hope seems lost, that we remember that God is faithful and He promises to do everything He said He would do. Psalm 16, "The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." What a promise. Psalm 23, 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Finally, Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, "I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." What a promise. We can rely and trust and remember those promises. And folks, what I find in looking at this, and this is spoken to my own life. I have had a number of situations recently where I've just had to fall back on these mile markers and realize, how am I even allowing my worship to be informed by Scripture rather than what I feel in the moment or what I like or what I think is right? Because my way is not right, even though it's right in my own eyes. What God's word says is true. But what I find in each of these realities and these mile markers is that what they do is they force us to take the focus off of ourselves and to put it upon the one whom we should be focusing on in our worship. Because He is the one where we are to find our confidence. Said it another way, enhancing our confidence in God enhances our worship of Him. So let's take a specific look at our psalm today. as we walk through Psalm 91 and just look briefly about what it has to say and how it kind of falls within this structure that I'm suggesting today. And just to let you know a little bit of the background of Psalm 91, it's interesting. It does not say at the beginning who authored this psalm. And so some commentators believe that it must have been authored by the author of the preceding psalm, which was Psalm 90. And that was authored by Moses, according to the text. And while we don't know for sure, it's interesting to think about some of the experiences that Moses came about and experienced when he was in the wilderness with the Israelites actually fall very much in line with the language of this psalm. The Israelites experienced battles and wars. They experienced sickness. They experienced trial and difficulty. However we set this in history, we don't know for sure, but the setting is certainly that of a battle. There was a fight that is about to happen. And if you can imagine some of the greatest pre-battle speeches that we've seen in movies, maybe it's Henry V in St. Crispin's Day, or maybe it's William Wallace in Braveheart, this is even more important because this is truth here. God's people experiencing very real battles that could end their life. And the author desires to hand down to us great lessons that we can learn from Psalm 91. So what we see that Psalm 91 teaches us, it teaches us first to rest in God's presence. We read this in the first two verses. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It's a very careful and intentional choice that the author is saying here that we have to make. We have to dwell, we have to abide. The word abide, it stands for staying the night. And I love the words that are used to describe God and his presence. He's a shelter, he's a refuge, he's a fortress. I have to share this story because it makes me smile. A little brief humorous interlude here, so please laugh, right? So we are taking part in the Summer Reflection Challenge and it's day one, which means we're reading Psalms 1, 2, and 3. And in Psalm 2, we're sitting around the kitchen table because it's a Monday, and I want to include the kids in this. And so I said, all right, kids, I've got four of them, so there are some options here. Why don't you read these verses, you read these verses, you read these verses, you read these verses. And of course, much of it is, oh, the Psalms, you know, they do roll their eyes a bit as well. You're not alone, Travis and Nina. But we got to my 8-year-old, Everett. And the verse that he read from Psalm 2 had the word refuge in it. And when he got to that word, he pronounced it refudge. I thought, buddy, that is funny. The word is pronounced refuge, but I decided to share that with all of you. So whenever I read refuge, I think of Everett saying refudge. But a refuge is a place, it's a safety place. It's a place to dwell in protection from the elements. And I just want to make an observation here because it would be very easy to do what we naturally do, which the psalmist is not advocating we do, which is to sort of stand like half in the shelter of God and half out of the refuge of God, half in his fortress, half out. And when we put confidence in ourselves, in our own ability, our own education, our own experience, at the expense of putting our full trust in God, we try to operate in a reality that the psalmist says does not work. If anything, our torrential rains from yesterday should remind you and remind me that if I'm standing halfway under the roof and it's pouring down outside, I am still getting soaked. And that's how we operate in this relationship with God sometimes. Well, God, I can trust you in that area of my life, but not that one. I still want to maintain some confidence and control. That is not what the psalmist is saying. He's saying we need to rest fully, not partially, in God's presence. Secondly, Psalm 91 teaches us to rely on God's protection. And that's where the striking metaphor comes here. We see in verses 3 and following some wonderful language that when we think about ourselves in the midst of this language, it really speaks to our heart. Language about being a bird that could be trapped by the fowler. Language about a mother bird protecting with her pinions and her wings, her young at all costs. Some people think that the reference to the wings here is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, which on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, there were two cherubim who are angelic beings portrayed protecting. And if you know, Indiana Jones saw it, so have you. You know what it looks like. They've got their wings covering that ark, which is a reminder of God's presence, by the way. Whatever that may mean, we get the language here that God is protecting his people. And he protects them in such a way so that they do not experience the trials that surround their enemies. 1,000 may fall at your side, but it will not touch you. Even the sickness that might have been going around would not touch their tent. It's remarkable to think of the great peace that comes when we really rely on God's protection. Interestingly, verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. Some people say this is the emotional center of this psalm. He says, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. He even promises on a spiritual level that there will be angelic protection. And his angels will protect you and guard you so that even the smallest injury or the greatest dangerous animal will not cause you any harm. Interestingly, these are the same verses that Satan himself quotes from Psalm 91, 11, and 12 when Jesus is at his greatest moment of trial in the wilderness. Again, what we see is that we try often to find protection in our own resources, our own financial security, which, by the way, is an oxymoron, our own education. And I think anytime we've done that, it's led to great disappointment and great distress. And that's not what God wants for us. He wants us to really rely on his protection in order that we might experience the peace that comes. And as a result of that, the worship that is fuller that comes. Finally, Psalm 91 teaches us to remember God's promises. And this for me is exciting because if you read throughout this psalm, the author is speaking personally, so to speak. And then he references God in the third person. But then the voice changes when we get to verses 14 through the end of the psalm. It's actually a first person voice that starts speaking because that is the voice of God. Almost in response to the psalmist who says, you can trust and rest in my presence, and you can rely on my protection. And as a result, remember these promises. And God makes some striking promises to the psalmist and to us as we get to these verses. It's amazingly clear. It's like the great crescendo is now built. It's like the pronouncement at the wedding ceremony that everyone is waiting to hear. As God makes these promises, I will deliver him. I will protect him. I will answer him when he calls. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him. I will honor him. I will satisfy him with long life. I will show him my salvation. Sign me up. That sounds like good news to me. What incredible promises, right? It's amazing to think that God would do this. And yet, if we look throughout the history of what God has been involved in the lives of our human experience, we shouldn't be surprised. Throughout history, God has proved himself to be intimately present with his people. He has proved himself to be the great protector of his people and to fulfill his wonderful promises for his people. After all, the Israelites were brought out of Egypt and protected from Pharaoh's deadly army at the Red Sea. We see that Rahab was delivered from the walls of Jericho before it was destroyed because she trusted God. We see that David was protected time and time again from his enemies. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego delivered from the fiery furnace. We see Daniel delivered and rescued from the lion's den. We see Esther and Haman and the Jews are delivered from Haman's evil plot to destroy the Jews. And more importantly, and maybe most importantly, we see Jesus Christ himself, even though he experienced an excruciating death on the cross for us, was delivered just as God promised and raised after 3 days to new life. And that is why the gospel gives us hope. And that is why we turn maybe to the most unexpected but most important mile marker that the Psalms of Confidence want to teach us today. And that is that the Psalms of Confidence teach us to find our confidence in Jesus Christ. As I've been reading through these psalms, the first 75 of them through our summer reflection challenge, I'm just seeing the life and work and ministry of Jesus Christ fly off the page. I've been seeing the gospel being proclaimed through the words of these psalmists who lived thousands of years before Jesus. It's amazing to me that we see so much fulfilled in the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. And that is because of Jesus, we can rest in God's presence. How is he described even before he's born? Emmanuel, God with us. He is the very presence of God. Very God who took on human flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, amongst his people. And when we recognize and rest in his presence, Jesus says the promise is peace. Matthew 11, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What peace? Maybe that's the peace you need to experience right now in whatever adversity you're going through. Because of Jesus, we can rely on God's protection. He has promised to take great care of his people, which is remarkable. I'm reminded of the words from John chapter 10, where Jesus speaks to his men encouragement and to us when he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Amen. Because of Jesus, we can remember God's promises. That is because all of God's promises and all of what the Psalms tell us find their ultimate and fullest fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was confident in the Lord, his Father, in his protection, in his presence, and in his promises. And that allowed Jesus to say in his moment of greatest trial, his greatest battle, not my will, but your will be done. That is what allowed Jesus to endure the cross and with joy look forward to sitting at the right hand of God. That is what allowed Jesus to trample ultimately the ultimate serpent underfoot, Satan himself, and through his death and resurrection have ultimate victory over sin and death and Satan, so that we, by placing our faith in him, might also have ultimate victory over sin and death and our enemy. That is good news. That is what Jesus wanted us to know, and that is why we should find our confidence fully in him. Now, I know some of this stuff can seem a little bit difficult to remember, and as a parent of young children, I try to distill some of these truths from the scripture in ways that my kids can remember. And so since they've been really young, I've tried to remind them of three things that are very similar to these mile markers. I try to remind them, one, Jesus loves you. Two, Jesus is with you. And then third and finally, Jesus is the King. Years ago, one of my sons, when I said that, he goes, he's the King of Kings. I said, amen, buddy. He's the King of Kings. Someone's listening. But it's simple language, and maybe that's what we need to remember as we go throughout our week, as we experience adversities in battle this week. No, we probably won't be trapped in a cave, but you may be feeling like you are trapped in the cave of a certain situation. And unlike those 12 soccer boys who are looking for someone to save them and bring them out, just like the Chilean miners, maybe you're looking for that salvation. Maybe you're looking in it for it in someone or something else. Look to find it in Jesus and Jesus alone. I'm reminded of something that a friend posted recently on Facebook. This is a friend from our time when we were in Topeka, Kansas. And he's a young man. He's in his early 30s. His name is Brady. And on July 10th, just over 2 weeks ago, Brady endured his third liver transplant surgery. And he posted on Facebook the next day these words that I thought were very important, very encouraging to me. I pray they are for you. And because he posted it on Facebook, I assume I didn't need to get his permission to share since thousands of people were already reading it. But he writes these words, "Hello everyone, one day post-transplant and I am amazed by how well I feel. In comparison to how I felt day one after my last transplant, the difference is night and day. So once again, I sit here attributing my well-being to the skill and knowledge of my medical team, but ultimately to the miraculous guidance of our ultimate healer, God. I feel strong and ready for my post-transplant recovery process. I anticipate good days and bad days ahead. I anticipate surges forward as well as setbacks. I greatly appreciate the prayers and encouragement I have experienced thus far. Moving forward, I ask for continued prayers and encouragement. I know God will continue to protect and provide through this all. I also know that when setbacks and bad days happen, that nothing surprises God, and I find that to be extremely comforting. My friend Brady and his wife just welcomed 4 days ago the birth of their twin daughters. My guess is one day they will be able to write a book about the faithfulness that they experienced because their confidence was in God through Jesus Christ. Lynette and the praise team will come up and lead us in a song called Always. This is a song that is based during the bridge. You'll hear some familiar words. That's because they come to us directly from Psalm 121. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? As they sing those words, may we be reminded of what Psalms of Confidence ultimately teach us this week, to rest in God's presence, to rely on God's protection, to remember God's promises, and ultimately to find our confidence in Jesus Christ and Christ alone.